turn to Revelation chapter 10. To supply the coordinates of where we are in the book, we have finished trumpets 5 and 6. In essence, both of these speak of the same reality, the reality of demonic activity in the world, and they assure the church that demonic activity, though it exists and is real, we have nothing to fear of it. In fact, even Satan himself is God's tool. Satan must obey God's will, cannot do anything except to fulfill God's purpose. And here now we come to a text that is what we might call an interlude. It's an insertion between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, in which we are once again assured that God's people, in the upheavals of history, in all that we see in this world, God's people are not only preserved and kept safe, but God's people will be vindicated in the end. So that you who go to church on a Sunday morning and people ask you, why do you keep doing this? You will be vindicated in what you do. Or you who speak to your neighbor about Jesus Christ and they turn up the nose at the notion that you should be such a person to believe in this Jesus, you will be vindicated in your testimony. Here is the text. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more time, but that in the days of the trumpet, to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be finished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Where is safety to be found? Do you want to be safe? I do. Few things are more important than to feel safe. Whether you are safe or not, at least you want to feel this way. And where is safety to be found? Is it in a place you live? Some places are safer than others, you know. Is it in a secure job? Ample savings? A retirement plan, relationships that last. And what if you lost the one closest to you? Some of you have. Or if you lost family and house and all that you possess in a disaster like Hurricane Katrina, or in an act of war and you stand naked in the harsh wind of a scorched landscape. Can God protect you? Economies crash, they have, and they will. Social and civic order falter in many places in this world today. Restraint and respect give way to every form of aggression and even violence. Animal appetite, lust, rules supreme everywhere in this world. Greed rules supreme everywhere in this world. Culture wars overturn consensus that exists for hundreds of years, and not content with this, culture wars also overturn society and community. I have to say, the question weighs on my heart, can God keep us safe? More so, can God keep this little flock of Jesus safe as we stand seemingly defenseless in the crossfire? For we have learned and we know that Christians are being targeted also for attack by people who hate Jesus Christ. They hate His holiness, and they even hate His mercy. They want nothing of Him. They only want Him gone, and they want His people gone too. While God calls us to stay involved in the community, even though it may rush headlong towards its rendezvous with Jesus Christ, the judge of all the world. And as we have seen in the book of Revelation, time after time, this is not for the faint of heart. This is not the Jesus who is politically correct. Jesus' judgment has already begun to be manifest in the form of all kinds of evil. War, yes. Epidemics, yes. Bloodshed, yes. Disasters also. And as we learn from Trumpets 5 and 6, even through demonic oppression, He uses evil to punish evil. Such is the Sovereign Lord. And so, even if our enemies won't destroy us, might we not be cut down by friendly fire? As it sometimes is said, if the enemy bullet doesn't kill you, you get killed by a stray bullet from one of your own mates. Might we not be cut down by friendly fire as Jesus Christ launches His counterattack in our defense? Can He keep you safe? Can He protect you? Yes, He can, and He has done it before. Snatching Noah's family from the floodwaters that did not spare the ancient world. Lifting Lot and his folks out of Sodom before the rain of destruction came down. 2 Peter chapter 2 says it perfectly. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to preserve the unrighteous for punishment for the day of judgment. God has kept His people safe, and He will do it again. But who are His people? Are you one of His people? Do you belong to Jesus? No one is born a Christian, at least not by way of automatism, not by way of natural or physical birth. That's not how it works. No one is born a Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ is something that you have to be His. And if you have this faith and you are a person who is finished with every attempt of trying to be acceptable on your terms, acceptable to God, you're finished. Then you are a person who has learned by trial and error, learned the hard way, that you can't trust yourself. You cannot be trusted. You are a person who knows that even your very best work on your best day are seen in God's holy light, still only filthy rags. And God is expert in making this known to our hearts. And you are a person who has settled with God. You've settled with God, that you cannot save yourself, but that salvation really does belong to God and Him alone and is for His glory alone. And therefore, your only hope lies forever in Jesus Christ, whose very person has been preached and has been made known to you so that you might be saved. The very Jesus who is preached is the very Jesus whom God has raised up so that you might be saved. And at times, you make great progress in this free fall of faith. It's a free fall because in essence, this is what it is. You come to God and you say, with all that you are and with all that you have, here's my life. I'm finished. Here's my life. Take it, seal it, do with it as you wish. It's a free fall. It's a frightening thought to give up yourself in this way, but that's what faith is. That's what faith is in essence. And at times you make great progress in this, but true and authentic growth in Christ always comes at a price. It's hard. But it's also inevitable because of Jesus Christ. He is not the one whom you receive at the beginning of your Christian journey, who then recedes into the background until he vanishes from sight, because you go on to maturity. You learn to deal with more important matters of the Christian life. You learn the craft of Christian living and you become a mature Christian. You don't need Jesus Christ that much anymore. If that is how you feel and if that is how you live, you might not be a true Christian, because for a true Christian, Jesus Christ looms ever larger. The cross becomes ever more significant to you. It is as even the last of the prophets had to concede. He must increase and I must decrease. Christ increases and I decrease. It is, as Paul says, of course, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he lives in you, Christian, by faith. He really does. And you see, that is what lifts Christianity out of the realm of religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's not any form or any kind of religion. It's different from every religion because Christianity is, in essence, about a person, a real person who lives and acts and also profess him. Is that true? Do you believe this? I trust that you do. And so, it's no wonder that if that's the case with you, if this is how you see it, if this is how you believe, it's no wonder that you've also taken upon yourself the role of being a witness to Jesus Christ. How could you not? If he is your life, and if he has become your salvation, how could you not? It's like the psalmist says, I believed, therefore I have spoken. It is like a fountain that keeps bubbling up. You can't stop it. Jeremiah tried to stop it in his days. He says, I will never again speak in the name of the Lord, but his word was within me like a fire shut up in my belly. Sooner or later, the word of God will want to be shared. And of course, I am not telling you anything that you wouldn't already know. Because as a Christian, that's the reality that you experience. It's the reality that a Christian experiences. The same reality of being a witness to Jesus shapes the language of Revelation. The single most dominant characteristic of Christ's followers in the book of Revelation is that they are witnesses. Jesus himself is introduced right off the bat as the faithful witness as early as verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. And his followers are his witnesses. This is stressed, you must understand, not so much for our edification, but in such a way that our accord is always presupposed. We don't need to argue about this. We don't make a case for it. It does not need to be proven. Well, we have an agreement, don't we? We are his witnesses. We are. But Jesus goes further. The book of Revelation teaches that because every believer is a witness, you young children, you are still witnesses of Jesus. And God only knows what he can do through you. And old people are witnesses. Because we are witnesses, every Christian is also a martyr. That is a person who lays down his or her life on account of the word of God. And whether that means physical death or not, it can mean death to self. It always means death to self. And it can take the form of physical death. Yes, it can, but it doesn't always do so. But every Christian in that sense is a martyr. You must decrease. You must die so that Jesus can take possession of you more fully and live in you more fully. Every Christian is a martyr who lays down his or her life for the gospel. And on account of this wholehearted sacrifice of the entire person, every Christian is also a conqueror, a victor, just like Christ himself, who laid down his life and so accomplished the ironic victory of God. This idea, brothers and sisters, I want you to capture this, ascertain this. This idea is fundamental to the portrait of the church and the world in the book of Revelation. Witnesses, martyrs, conquerors. Witnesses, martyrs, conquerors. And so, because the gospel puts you in harm's way, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. Not kidding you. Jesus also assures us that we will be kept safe. Be of good courage. I have conquered the world, and I am able to make you conquer, and I'm able to make you safe. Now, in the cycle of the seven seals that we studied weeks ago, a whole chapter was devoted to this notion. The thought of the safety of the church in Jesus Christ, no matter what happens, it was chapter 7. If you recall, chapter 7 formed an interlude, an insertion between seal 6 and seal 7. And it served the purpose of showing that the witnessing church will be kept through every trial and temptation, and all the promises of God that he has ever made to his children, they will be fulfilled for you. A series of seven trumpets is structured precisely in the same way. It follows the same pattern. Inserted between trumpet 6, which we studied last week, and trumpet 7, we find this excursus, our present text, an interlude, which also focuses on God's people and their experience in the world. The governing theme here is not only protection, though implied, but vindication. Vindication of God's people characterized as witnesses. That is to say, one fine day, all of those who laughed at God's children on account of their testimony or the way that they lived, they will stop laughing. And God's children will be vindicated together with the testimony that they bore. That will also be vindicated. Vindication. And like chapter 7, this interlude has also two parts. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, which is the entirety of chapter 10, and chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, and both parts work in tandem. Both parts assure the witnessing church that she will be vindicated and delivered, which implies that you're safe, you're protected, and your reward is always waiting for you. As such, this parenthesis, does not intervene chronologically between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. This is not a chronological parenthesis as though we dealt with trumpet 6 and now let's see what happens next in the history of God. No, this is much like chapter 7. This is not a chronological parenthesis. This is a commentary. It's a commentary on the entire church age. It is further interpretation of the period of time covered by trumpets 1 through 6. Trumpets 1 through 6 are judgments on the world that are manifest throughout history, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. This interlude, this text, is an interpretation or a commentary on the experience of the church during the same time frame between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. This is a rendition of the church's present experience in terms of her witness, her suffering, and her victory. Remember, witnesses, martyrs, conquerors. This text was true in the first century for the seven churches of Asia, and it is true in the 21st century for you. And that's why it's relevant, and that's why you must hear, that's why you must know about this. And this vision begins with a heavenly angel. Verses 1 through 7, that's today's text. And this text raises two simple questions. Who is he? And why? Why is he sent? As for who is he? This angel is something to behold. He's a giant. He's a giant. He is of breathtaking, colossal size. He is so immense that his legs, like cosmic columns of fire, can step across land and sea with one tremendous stride. While his left foot is firmly planted on the earth, his right foot rests far out in the ocean. In the deepest trench of the ocean, if you will. We're used to saying size matters, and sometimes less thoughtfully. Well, size matters here. It matters a great deal. And some of you have seen these Transformer movies with giant fighting machines that wade through the ocean, but only with difficulty. Well, this is a little more than a transformer. And did you notice that this angel's astonishing figure is emphasized three times by drawing attention to the position of his enormous feet? Verses 2 and 5 and 8, they all say the same thing. He's got one foot planted on the land and one foot in the ocean. Planet Earth almost seems like a toy for this angel. Can you imagine? Picture it. And why is this important? In the Bible, placing your foot on something or someone signifies sovereignty, and in case of military conflict, victory. Heaven is God's throne, and the earth his footstool. And this angel's posture reminds you of this, doesn't it? It reminds you of the fact that you have a God who cannot be messed with. You have a God who cannot be competed with. You have a God who is unassailable. This angel comes from heaven and his feet span land and sea. Any question about his ability to deal with opposition of any kind? But fast forward to chapters 12 and 13. Here, a counterfeit Trinity comes into view. Satan, beast 1, and beast 2. A dragon, who is Satan, gives birth to two beasts. And the first of these two beasts, who are demonic, satanic manifestations, manifestations of the Antichrist, the first of these two beasts rises from the sea. And the second of these two beasts rises from the land. But here is an angel whose feet rest on both land and sea, and by his sheer colossal size, he lays claim to the fact that God is sovereign over all creation including the satanic beasts who rise from land and sea. Now, if you are God's, if you are on God's side, if you love God, doesn't this inspire confidence? It does inspire confidence for me. I know that God must win. But who is this angel? John now focuses on the angel's features. His appearance replicates the glory of God. That's the simplest way of putting it. Everything that is being said about this angel reminds you of some aspect of divine glory. But more closely, this angel replicates the glory of the Son of Man that we saw in the initial vision of this book in Revelation chapter 1. The cloud that he wears like a robe reminds you of God descending on Mount Sinai in a cloud. It reminds you of Jesus Christ who ascended to heaven in a cloud. Psalm 104 verse 3 says that God makes the clouds his chariots and rides upon the wings of the wind. The rainbow on the head of this angel, like a turban wrapped around his head, reminds you of the rainbow that encircled the throne of God himself in chapter 4. The sun-like luminosity of his face, too bright for the naked eye to behold, reminds you of what we learned about Jesus Christ in chapter 1 verse 16, where we said or learned that Jesus' face shone like the sun shining in its strength. His lion-like voice reminds me of the lion of the tribe of Judah of chapter 5, who is Jesus Christ. And then, of course, his legs like pillars of fire. All of these details, they speak of the glory of God, the pillar of fire with which God led Israel through the wilderness, but also the legs that are described in Revelation chapter 1, the legs of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. They are tokens of God's presence, tokens of God's glory, personified in this heavenly messenger. And for these, and for a few other reasons, a number of commentators believe that he must be Jesus Christ himself. But I don't think so. The vision is clearly modeled after a crucial scene from Daniel chapter 12 that JJ read to you earlier. A vision where an angel does precisely what is done here, says precisely what is being said here, namely an angel who raises his hand to heaven and swears an oath. He swears an oath by the name of God, that is, he who lives forever and ever. It's exactly like it is here. And not only this, but the content of that oath of Daniel 12 concerns God's timing, just as it is here. Therefore, Revelation 10, this scene being made to reflect this angel of Daniel 12, I suggest to you that because that angel is an angel, this one is too. But judge for yourself, he's referred to as another mighty angel. Another. Another means that, well, what does it mean to you? What does this word another mean to you? Another mighty angel means that there is another mighty angel. And yes, chapter 5, verse 2 speaks of a mighty angel. It uses exactly the same phrase. Chapter 5, verse 2 check it out. Angelos Ischiros, a mighty angel, is seen standing before the throne of God and raising his voice, a loud and powerful voice, asking the question, who is able to open the scroll that is sealed with seven seals? Well, if this, we're back in Revelation chapter 10, if this is Christ, then why refer to him as another one of his kind? It's odd, isn't it? All the more so since elsewhere in Revelation, Jesus is never referred to as an angelos, as an angel, never. But the clincher is to realize that this angel performs a function in fulfillment of the pattern of communication or the pattern of revelation laid out in the very first verse of this book, chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to this. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Which God gave to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And John bore witness to the word of God to the seven churches and so also to you. So how did this word of God get to us? Here is the chain of transmission. God gives the word to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives it to his angel. Jesus Christ's angel gives it to John. John gives it to the church. That's the chain of transmission. Five links in the chain of transmission. And located between Jesus and John is the angel of Jesus. This is the angel of chapter 10. And he does what he's supposed to do according to chapter 1, verse 1. He delivers a message from Jesus Christ to John. He is the link between Jesus Christ and John. That's the pattern of communication in the book of Revelation. This angel is the representative angel of Jesus. He is like the Old Testament angel of the Lord, who is sometimes no other than Jesus himself, and sometimes clearly someone distinct from God. Such as was the case in the Exodus when Israel rebelled against Yahweh. Yahweh said to Moses, I can't go with this people. I will destroy them in an instant. But I will send my angel before them, and I will put my name in that angel, and he will go before you. And Moses pleads with God, no, that's not good enough. You yourself must go with us. For how else will the people know that you have truly forgiven them? You must go with us. And God agreed to this also. It wasn't his angel who led them. It was God himself. Point being, the angel of the Lord at times is in distinction from the person of God himself. And in a similar way, this angel is the angel of the Lord. But he is not the Lord Jesus himself. He's his personal angel. He's his personal messenger. And the point of all this is this. If the messenger looks like this, considering only his size, what will his Lord be like? And now, what is his mission? Well, the mission of this angel is twofold. First of all, there is this little book, this scroll. We will not deal with this today. We'll deal with it next week. Conveniently so, because the second half of this chapter focuses on the scroll. So we bar this for next week. But this angel also has come to swear an oath by God's name, and that doesn't happen every day. This is something very special, very extraordinary. And this oath serves for the purpose of assuring God's people, assuring you that God will vindicate you in the end. God will vindicate your faith. God will vindicate your message. God will vindicate you. And because He will, He keeps you safe. It serves the purpose of assuring us that God's promise will be fulfilled. And His words, this oath that He swears, are as follows. This is how the Greek reads. Time will be no more. Time will be no more. But in the days of the trumpet sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be finished. Just as He spoke to His servants, the prophets. What's the mystery of God that is to be finished? Well, you could say it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the mystery of God that is revealed progressively. Step by step. From dispensation to dispensation, if you must use these words. From covenant to covenant. From age to age, the mystery of God is progressively unfolded. And so when in chapter 11, verse 15, that seventh trumpet finally sounds and it announces the end of history, the voices in heaven say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of God, the mystery of God, is the reign of Jesus Christ progressively revealed throughout history. Until the mystery of God is, as the text says, finished. Until there is nothing more to reveal. Makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, but how is this mystery of God being revealed today? How does Jesus Christ reign here and today so that it still warrants the appellation mystery? Mystery of God. Now, here's the answer. That's a very good question, by the way. If that's the question that occurred to you, you should get a golden star for it. It's an excellent question. How is the reign of Christ revealed today, here at Westminster and elsewhere in the world where there are churches, where there are Christians? How is it revealed so that we can still say, yeah, it's a mystery. It really is. It puzzles many people. The answer, the mystery was unveiled for the first time in the fuller sense when Jesus Christ appeared. The mystery of God had been unveiled from the beginning of time until Jesus Christ appeared. But when He came, the mystery was being revealed by way of acceleration. The process was accelerated. Revelation of God took a giant leap forward. In many ways, the entire Old Testament is a prelude to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is the one of whom John's Gospel says that He is the one in whom we beheld the very glory of God. The glory is of the only true God. The mystery of God was unveiled for the first time in the fuller sense when Jesus Christ came. And the pinnacle of this revelation, of the unveiling of God's mystery, was when this Jesus Christ hung on the cross to die. It seemed a defeat, but it was His victory. And this victory is now preached throughout the world. The message? Jesus reigns. Yes. He does. And how did He achieve His victory? Through apparent defeat. That's the mystery of God. But the mystery of God continues. His servants. Can you see it? His servants who now bear the testimony of Jesus, the testimony that Jesus himself began when he preached the gospel and the kingdom of God, that baton has now been handed on to the church by the Holy Spirit. And his servants who bear that testimony, they now suffer. And some of them are even put to death for it. And in that way, they conquer. In laying down their lives for the word, they follow Christ, and they also conquer. And in this way, we join the reign of Christ. We reign with him. This is the mystery of God, and a mystery it is, isn't it? It's as paradoxical as anything can be. It's a mystery, the mystery of God according to Revelation. And this mystery, by the way, is also seen in a quick review of Seal 5. And I will indulge you. I will take you back to Seal 5 now. And do you remember when those who were killed for the testimony of the Word of God, they were seen under the altar there, and they had been killed for the Word of God, and they cried to God for vindication. How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on those earth dwellers? And do you remember the answer? Chapter 6, verse 11. These martyrs were told to rest for a little time. That's the same word, chronos, a period of time. Rest for a little time until the number of those who should suffer in like manner should be finished. Do you hear it? Do you see it? The number of the martyrs by which God keeps time. That's a strange way of keeping time, admittedly, but this is how God keeps time, by the number of martyrs who die for his name. And until that number is finished, the end will not come. And the conceptual link between 6:11 and chapter 10, verse 7, the oath of the angel, lies in the repetition of the two salient words, chronos, time, and finish, telioo. For now the angel says, time, chronos, time will be no more. 6:11 said, rest a little time, it's a little longer. Now time will be no more. And the mystery of God will be finished. Once again, do you hear the parallel? The finishing of the number of the martyrs is parallel to the finishing of the mystery of God. The angel is saying that the time or the age of the martyrs finally comes to an end. The mystery and the irony of God's reign manifest in the witness and in the suffering of the church, which is also her victory. The mystery of God is finished. No more suffering. God's people will be vindicated at the sound of the last trumpet, and the persecution of the saints will lead to the judgment on her enemies. Wow. How unsearchable is the wisdom of God. And it's brought down to us to a very simple level that we can comprehend. But what a God he is. And you don't live in a dualistic world. The message of this angel and the message of the entire gospel is life transforming. The message of this angel and the message of the gospel is life transforming. And all that you see in the media and all that you hear on TV and all that you witness on the internet and all that you experience in your personal life all serves to reveal the mystery of God. You would never be able to figure this out. You would never be able to know this. Now you do. You are a Christian. You do know. Everything that happens in this world serves to unveil the mystery of God. Everything serves the single purpose of finishing the mystery of God. Why do you think time continues when the world has been ripe for judgment since the first century and long before that? And at the heart of this ironic mystery is the ironic victory of Jesus Christ. Through suffering and death, he conquered the world and has begun to reign. As the author to the Hebrews says, after having made purification for sin, he sat down on the right hand of God. That means he sits enthroned. He reigns now. And his reign is manifest because his followers, you and I, we follow him. That is witnessing, suffering, and conquering. This is the way. This is the mystery of God. God will do what he said he will do. This is how we triumph in Christ, as witnesses and as more than conquerors in Christ, through apparent defeat, like the Lamb of God. And this vision, in which Jesus sends his personal angel, this magnificent giant, this vision where an oath is sworn by the name of God, this vision says that you can trust him with this. Are you up for this? Don't say yes, because I know that you aren't. I'm not. But God is. Christ is. He's up for it. And this vision assures you that you can trust him with it. Trust him with your whole life. All of the circumstances of life. Even if you don't understand them, why must you understand them to trust him? What is trust if you know everything? Trust only works when you don't. And this assurance, it also lies at the heart of those seven thunders. Oh, we haven't forgotten about them. Some of you probably were asking this question, what about the seven thunders? He spent so much time talking about them. What are they? Well, when the angel first raises his voice, the so-called seven thunders answer. And apparently what these seven thunders say is cogent. It's cognitive. This is a distinct message. We know this because John is about to write it down, as he did previous visions. He writes down what the seven thunders say. But then comes a voice from heaven, presumably from Jesus Christ himself, who sent his angel. And Jesus says to him, don't you write it. Seal it. Seal what the seven thunders have said. I feel I must cut to the chase, because you've been here for a long time this morning. The seven thunders are another round of judgments. After the pattern of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and after that, the seven bowls. The seven thunders are the third of a total of four series of seven cycles of judgment. So that it fits into the series of four cycles of sevens by way of natural, logical progression. Do you recall the seven seals, the first of these four cycles of sevens, the seven seals affected 1/4. The seven trumpets now affect 1/3. And the seven thunders, they would target 1/2 of the earth by way of simple progression. And by the time you get to the last of these four cycles or sevens, the seven bowls, there are no more fractions. It's 1/1. 1/4, the seals. 1/3, the trumpets. 1/2, the thunders. one out of one, the balls. And to seal the message of the seven thunders does not mean to cancel it, as if God changed his mind, as if God said, I'm not going to let these seven thunders do what I designed them to do. I will change my decree as I fly. No, to seal the seven thunders does not mean to cancel their content. It simply means that there is more, but not for us to know. Enough. 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 Enough has been said about judgment. Enough has been said about people's impenitence, despite the judgments that are to bring people to repentance. Now it's time to get on with it in this book. The seven thunders are sealed. We will never know what they mean until we get to heaven, and maybe not even then. We'll never know what these judgments contain, because God says, it's enough. It's not for you to know. And if you had to know, I would tell you. I would make it known to you. It's unnecessary for the church to hear yet another round of judgments, another seven thunders, because it would add nothing new to the church. It would only be more of the same. It's enough. And we have all there is to know. With what we have all there is to know to trust God with our lives and to get on with the job that he has given us, to witness, so that God's mystery, and you are part of it, you're part of this mystery that is being unveiled, God's mystery can be revealed. Witness, suffer, conquer. God speaks to you in clear terms, but do you hear him? He has nothing but good plans, nothing but good intentions for you, but can you see it? Do many things not still seem like a dark dream to you? But God is always in control. If anything, these visions tell us as much. He's always in control. He will reach his goal with you. And despite of you, he will reach his goal. Once again, remember Joseph. Joseph's life was riddled by detours and traffic jams that no one on earth could understand. He was ridiculed by his brothers. He was despised by them. He was hated by them enough to sell him. So he was sold, he was slandered, he was incarcerated, and he was forgotten in prison. But God was at the helm of his life, always was. And Joseph, in hindsight, could see it when his brothers approached him and pleaded for mercy. He said, I won't harm you. Of course I won't. You may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm not going to exact vengeance on you. I'm for God and not against God. Martin Luther once said that God's ways are like a book written in Hebrew. You can only read it from the back. Well, here is God. Here's Jesus Christ, who sends his angel, who swears an oath, which essentially says that he will reach his goal with us despite all the detours and all the traffic jams and confusion in our lives. He will reach his goal with us. And an oath is sworn to that. Rejoice, my friend, because this is God's word for you, written or read from the back. In his Confessions, Augustine once relates an incident of how he took a walk near the sea by the ancient city of Carthage. And he saw there a little boy creating a little sand harbor with a shovel in hand and directing water into the harbor. And Augustine asked the little boy, "What are you doing here?" And the boy said, "I want to capture the ocean in my harbor." And before Augustine could say, "Nonsense," the little boy asked Augustine, "And what are you doing here?" And so Augustine reflects on the scene and says, "What I am doing here as a theologian is much like the sand harbor of the little boy. Just as you can't capture the ocean in a tiny little sand bay, you cannot capture the mystery of God in a human mind." No, you can't. And yet, God has given you to know the mystery of God and of the kingdom of God. And to know it is not to know everything. The seven thunders remind you of this. To know it is not to have all the answers, but enough, enough. To know that you're safe, completely safe in God's care for you, even and especially as you take upon yourself the role of witnessing to Jesus. Witnessing to the truth of this mystery. Enough you have to know that you and your testimony will be vindicated at the sound of the last trumpet when time will be no more. Let's pray.